you folks all awake after your good lunch and a good message and a coffee break. But I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 133 as we consider the subject, the important subject, of vision of unity for the local assembly. And this is a weighty subject. This is a very important subject. It's near to my heart. And I trust as we look into the scriptures and as we consider these things together, the Lord may give us a fresh vision for unity, for fellowship, for the importance of unity for every local assembly represented here in this assembly. Let's read together a few verses from Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Let's just bow our heads in a word of prayer as we consider these things this afternoon. Our gracious God and Father, we thank Thee. We thank Thee for Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave Himself, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us, the one that paid the price that no one could pay, Father. We thank You for Him this afternoon, and we pray, Father, as we consider these things, that You would deeply touch our hearts concerning those things that are dear to Your heart, the unity of Thy church. And so, Father, we pray that You would lead, instruct, go before, Father, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first word of Psalm 133 is behold. And whenever I read that word, I think of a fixed gaze, a fixed, settled look, a long, deep look at something important. And he says here, behold, look deeply, look long, look with passion and interest and with importance upon these verses. He says, behold how good, how important, how essential, how dear to the heart of God, how good and how pleasant, how healthy, how invigorating, how strengthening, he says, is it for brethren to dwell together in unity. Unity is essential. Unity is important to the heart of God. It's important to the Lord Jesus Christ. He laid down His life for the church. There's nothing else in the Scriptures which says that the Lord Jesus Christ gave His life for it. The Lord Jesus Christ loved the tabernacle. He gave the plan. He gave the design of it. He gave Moses to lead that and lead the people of Israel. He dwelt there on the mercy seat. He gathered the people of God in the Old Testament together from the north, from the east, from the south, from the west, all gathered around Him, encamped in their various tribes, but He never died for it. He gave the instructions of the temple, not to David, but to Solomon. And there was glorious worship, the priesthood, and the offerings, and the sacrifices. It was a glorious temple. The people of God were drawn to it and attracted to it, but the Lord Jesus Christ never died for it. Israel was dear and close to His heart, the apple of His eye, the people He longed for. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I desired to gather you together as a hen gathers chicks under her wings, but you would not. Great love for Israel, but He never died for it. But He says this of the church. He says, I love the church. Or Paul says, through inspired by the Holy Spirit, I love the church, and I gave myself for it. The Lord Jesus Christ loves the church, and the unity of the local assembly in the church is dear, dear to the heart of God. It's a sad, sad thing. It's a heartbreaking moment, I think, when you hear of an assembly that's gone through a split. You hear of the reasons behind it. You hear of the folks involved loving the Lord Jesus on both sides. I was born into a family that loves the Lord deeply, my parents. In 1956, the year I was born, they were part of an exclusive movement called the Tunbridge Wells group within the exclusives. 1,000 possibly assemblies worldwide. The year I was born, there was a major major split, and about 13 of those 1,000 assemblies were with the group my parents were in. And I heard of it all the years I was growing up, about this division, the Amalo division. And it was a sad day. But here it says in Psalm 133, in verse 2, it says two things about this unity that is so dear to the heart of God. It says it's holy. It is like the precious holy anointing ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garment. He says this unity among the people of God is holy. It is like that holy ointment that is spoken of back in Exodus chapter 30. And those components of that oil, that costly components of that oil, the cassia and the sweet spices and the sweet cinnamon and the calamus, all together, how beautifully God had ordained and designed these things to be part of that ointment. And he said, it is a holy ointment, not used for any profane or casual use. No flesh, that ointment could not come upon any ordinary flesh. It was only used for the anointing of the priesthood. It was that ointment, it was that oil that sanctified every part of the tabernacle. Every part of the tabernacle was touched with and anointed with that holy, costly, precious anointing oil. And the Word of God tells us that unity is holy. God esteems it highly. God values it highly. He says it's a holy thing. It's a costly thing. It's a precious thing. And it breaks our hearts and it breaks the heart of God when we see disunity and we see broken fellowships and we see families divided and we see the people of God divided and we see young believers damaged and we see the casualties of division, broken assemblies, sometimes never to be repaired for long years. Word of God tells us that not only is it holy and costly and precious, it's invigorating, it's healthy, it's joyous, it's energizing, it fills our hearts, it fills our walk. In verse 3 it says, as the dew. Remember a number of years ago going to Israel and going to the Golan Heights and going to the area and looking up at Mount Hermon, the snow-capped mountain. Some of the snows had melted and rushed down into the town I was in, Caesarea Philippi, the modern Israelite town of Panias. And there the rushing waters coming down from Mount Hermon. And I just have this picture of the life of the rushing waters, the dew coming down. It's invigorating. It's health-giving. It gives us strength and life in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the greatest things is to come into an assembly and see unity and see oneness of mind and oneness of heart, oneness of worship. You know, sometimes you see it right away. You feel it right away. You see it in the Lord's Supper. You see it in the breaking of bread. You see it in the prayer meeting. You see it in the ministry of the Word. It's life-giving. It's life-changing. It's transforming. And here we're told in this wonderful psalm how good, how important, how vital. He says, is it when brethren dwell, brethren and sisters and young people and children, all those that make up that wonderful body the Word of God calls the local assembly, how wonderful it is to see them dwell together in unity. I've thought about this long over my Christian life, not a long Christian life, but I've thought about it long, coming from a background of a broken assembly, in a sense. And I thought, why is it? Why does division take place? Why is there disunity? And the reasons for that is wide-reaching, wide in scope. But sometimes there's one thing that comes back over and over again. And I think it's the way we make decisions in the local assembly. Why did this happen? Well, we couldn't come together on a decision. There's an assembly in the southeast of the United States. The elders got together and decided one day to sell the building. And they announced the next Sunday morning that the assembly would be disbanded and no more. They didn't communicate that with the rest of the assembly, and that was a shock to them. a shock that they never imagined or dreamed of. There were 50 people in that assembly. And the next Sunday they said, well, we don't really agree with that, and we're going to carry on. Those three elders left. One has returned to that assembly a few years later now. But division came in because of lack of a proper decision, the lack of the proper process of making the decision. Over and over again you hear of situations where the decision in an assembly was made in the wrong way. And because of that, a broken assembly has resulted. And I think over and over again, what does the Word of God have to say about making decisions in the proper way that would maintain and restore and encourage unity within the local assembly? Remember a few years ago, there was an older brother in Philadelphia, a dear brother, an elder for many years, came into the assemblies in Philadelphia in 1924 as a young man from Scotland, was an elder for many, many years, he was used as an elder, a godly man. I love to always hear him rise at the breaking of bread. He always had such a heart for the Lord, such a love for his Savior. And I asked him one day, I said to him, he used to tell me when he came in 1920, 24 through the 30s, were 40 and 50 assemblies in the city of Philadelphia. Today there's only a handful. Maybe there's three. Maybe there's four. There's a number in the outlying areas. And I said, why is that, John? Why is that? What happened? He said, we couldn't make right decisions. He said, there was an issue that came up and we couldn't handle it right. We didn't make the right decision and we split. And a struggling group over here and a struggling group over here eventually died out. And it repeated itself over and over again for 60 years. And today, there is only a handful of assemblies. I said, you know, John, in New Jersey, where I come from, there's a number of assemblies there, thriving, large assemblies, healthy assemblies. I said, what happened over there? Why didn't it happen over there? He said, I think they knew how to make the right decisions. And I wonder if decision-making is one of those key things in the life of the assembly, those crucial things, that Satan comes into that and smashes assemblies to pieces. Because the people of God, the leaders, the elders, others within the assembly, cannot come together in making the right decision. I think decision-making is essential for the maintenance and the ongoing formation of healthy, strong, Bible-based, biblical assemblies. You know, we need to do that, don't we? We need to make right decisions. As I travel a little bit around, I see over and over again, split assemblies, divided assemblies, problematic assemblies, weaker assemblies, and part of the reason is we're not making right decisions. What does the Word of God have to say about that? I want to ask you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. You know, a number of years ago, there were two exceptional Bible teachers. One was named F.B. Meyer, another one was named G. Campbell Morgan. In the late 1800s, Steele Moody invited F.B. Meyer to come to Northfield to conduct some Bible teaching meetings, which he did. And crowds gathered, and they loved to hear the ministry, the sweet ministry of F.B. Meyer. Large crowds were there. They loved his ministry. They encouraged him. They spoke about others about him. They loved the ministry of F.B. Meyer. And the following year, he was invited back, but also G. Campbell Morgan was invited to those same meetings. And they shared the teaching that summer. And G. Campbell Morgan, it was considered he was a bit of a better Bible teacher than F.B. Meyer. He was more insightful. He was more powerful. He was more dynamic. And F.B. Meyer said later in his diaries and his conversations with others, he was envious. He was angry. He was bitter. That the crowds weren't as large at his meetings. The praise wasn't as ongoing and as clear about his teaching. And they were speaking about G. Campbell Morgan, how insightful, how powerful, how well he taught the Word of God, and people moved and began to gather to his meetings more than F.B. Meyer. And they went back to the various places to minister, and some years later, F.B. Meyer found out that the word had gotten around, that G. Campbell Morgan had been offered a pastorate in London, a few miles from his own congregation. And he said he was very discouraged He could just envision people leaving his congregation to go over to where G. Kendall Morgan was. He got on his knees and he prayed and he considered the thing. And I believe he made the right prayer and the right decision in his prayer that day. Here's what he prayed. He said this. He said, "Lord, bless G. Kendall Morgan's church. Bless it with all your blessing. Give it all that you desire for it. Fill its pews, fill its that church to overflowing, and bring the overflow back to me." That was his prayer. But you know, I love that illustration because he could have been embittered. He could have spoken badly about him. He could have done things to undermine the popularity. He could have told some stories about his character. He could have brought some division in, but he didn't. He made the right decision in prayer, and I believe the right decision in prayer fosters unity, maintains unity, stirs unity, enhances unity. We need to think about how we as a corporate body can go about making decisions, and I think that's the thrust of the New Testament, making decisions as a body, not just the elders. The elders lead in making decisions. They guide, they feed the flock, they direct the flock. But sometimes they lead and they turn around and no one's following. And they're talking behind their back and they're saying, "We shouldn't be going this way anyway." I believe so dearly that the elders lead, the elders give leadership and spiritual guidance and shepherd the flock. But decision making and unity is a corporate, is an assembly-wide decision. Notice what Philippians says. And Philippians, of this great little epistle, is not an apostolic letter, really. It's a thank you letter for a gift that this church sent to the apostle. And as you look in the heading, the address of this first chapter, you don't see the word Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints at Philippi. But it says Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. And you know, in this little church, lovely church in a lot of ways, lovely assembly, there were problems. There were these two sisters who loved the Lord dearly, servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, but at conflict with each other, at enmity with each other. We don't know what the reason was. We don't know what the problem was, but they were at enmity. We find in chapter 4 their names, Euodia and Syntyche. Harry Ironside has his own couple of names for them. He calls them odious and soon touchy. And we have that problem sometimes. We have a friend in Belgium. He says some Christians have toes so long that you can't help but step on them as you have fellowship in the local assembly. But Paul knew there was a problem. He knew there was a deep problem. And I love what he does in chapter 1. He tries his best, I believe inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course. He uses so many times, he speaks and says, you know, we're all in this thing together. Not just those there and the elders here and the deacons there. We're all in this thing together. Let's make the right decisions. Let's not backbite. Let's not undermine. Let's not gossip about this one or that one. We're in it together. It's for God's glory and God's purposes. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1, he says, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints. We're all in it together. Down in verse 4, making in every prayer of mine to you all. You know, you might think he's from the south. The way he speaks in this chapter, he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all. You know, sometimes I think if I was writing these verses, I might leave that out. But he doesn't. There's a reason for that. He wants them to know that they're all in this together. The fellowship and the unity and the thrust of the service and worship of the church is for all believers. We're all going the same direction. We're all serving the same God. We're all making the same, we're behind the same decision. We're all going ahead at the same speed and same tempo. This is the assembly. This is God's people. Making in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. Verse 7, the latter part. And in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. It's no accident the way he uses that word all, that we're all in this great work of the assembly of worship and service and sacrifice. and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all in it together. Verse 8, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." Over to chapter 1, verse 25. "Having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for the furtherance and the joy of faith." And he sums up his burden and his heart and his passion for unity and his hatred for disunity and backbiting and gossip and fighting between saints. And he says in verse 27, "That I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Unity isn't the burden of the elders. It's not the burden of the full-time worker. It's not the burden of the itinerant preacher that comes in, that you cast your cares upon and you unload your burdens. We're all involved in this thing called unity. We're all involved in the oneness of the church. We're all involved in the battle and the fight against the flesh and Satan and the world and our own pushing ourselves forward. We're all involved in that together. We have to labor in it and work in it and hold the flesh down and pray about it. We have a brand new assembly, about 9 months old. I don't know if you pray for unity in your assembly, but we pray for it. Because we can see someone coming in, or we can see the tendency in me or someone else or another brother who we love dearly to see some disunity, some issue, some hobby horse, some doctrine, some little thing that Satan's going to take and to smash a beautiful assembly to pieces. We're all in this. All in this together. Over and over again he says, "You all, Judea, Syntyche, put that all aside. Put the glory and the purposes and what God wants done, put that in the forefront. Have that as your object. Have that as the thing you behold and fix your gaze upon. That's what's really important." I want to read a few verses to you. You might want to look them up, but just for time, I'm going to read them. And just notice how often words like "one accord" and "one mind" and "one heart" and "one mouth," how often those words occur in Scripture, in the book of Acts. It's a tremendous, gripping thing to me how in the early church this was an issue. This was on the heart of the Apostle Paul. Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. "The God of patience and of comfort grants you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one mouth glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The same mind, the same mouth, this with one accord. The most favorite word of the Apostle Paul that he uses, or illustration or metaphor he uses of the church, is the one body. The most frequent one he ever uses. 1 Corinthians 1:10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfected together in the same mind, in the same judgment." Philippians 2:2, "Fulfill ye my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or vainglory." Ephesians 4:3, "Giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Doesn't it grip you? What force behind those words used over and over again? One mind, one mouth, same judgment, same love. The oneness of the body of Christ moving forward, moving together, moving in unity, moving in one accord, honoring and glorifying and lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great preachers of our day, or of the past 10, 15, 20 years, was W.A. Criswell, First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, one of the largest churches in the country at that time. He was preaching 4 or 5 years. The Lord was blessing, souls were being saved, the church was growing. An issue came that threatened to divide that church, a number of segments, number of factions. And he was praying about this and praying about it. He was on his knees, on his face before God, knowing Satan was there ready to destroy this church. The Lord was blessing, but Satan was there doing all that he could to ruin that church and that testimony. He got on his knees, and the Lord spoke to him, and the Lord said to him, get a carpenter, and get a couple of carpenters, and make prayer benches and put it in every pew of that large church. And Sunday morning when people come together, they would sing some hymns, announcements were given, and he laid before them the issues that were threatening that church. And he said, we're not going to preach this morning. We're just going to get on our knees. We're going to get on our knees and we're going to pray. The Lord would work and the Lord would direct and the Lord would give us a one mind and a one heart and avert and set aside this division that are in our hearts that's threatening this local church. You know, sometimes we've just got to take these issues on head on and say with one mind and one heart and one vision and one oneness in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to take these things on. How did the early church make decisions? I believe for the most part they made them as a one, as a body, as a corporate assembly. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 6. I want to look at two sections as we consider this. Acts chapter 6. We have this vision sometimes that all was sweetness and light in the early church. They never really fought too much. They had rich worship, rich ministry. There weren't that many problems, but there were deep problems. There was animosity and there was hatred and there was national division. We have that here in chapter 6. Grecian widows and the Hebrew widows at odds with each other because one thought they weren't getting the proper food and provision from the church for their needs. And there was division. And the apostles said to each other and to the local church, it's not good that we serve tables and involved in this thing. Let's appoint deacons or seven men who can handle this responsibility, full of the Holy Spirit. But notice how the decision was made. Verse 2. The 12 called the multitude of disciples. It wasn't a decision the apostles made. It wasn't a decision the elders made, if they're elders at this point. It was a decision the whole body got involved in. They made the decision. The whole multitude of disciples. And he says to them in verse 2, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. But look carefully at verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, the body of the multitude of disciples, one word in Greek, but three words in English. The word that's used in Greek is the same word we get our word overseer from, episkopos. To look carefully and diligently and seriously with a heart and an eye upon the glory and the purposes and the desire Christ has for his local assembly. And he says, look diligently. This is important. The unity, the health, the future of the local assembly is at stake. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out. I know the New American Standard says select. Others have other words, but I think it's more than that. Not just selecting, but making right decisions that will foster unity. Make sure you make the right decision, the apostles are saying. Take time in prayer and consideration and labor in prayer and labor before the Lord and make the right choice and decision together. And choose ye out seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business. They would affirm it. They would appoint them over it. But the whole assembly would be involved in the process. They would have a voice. They would be involved. They would be going ahead with one heart and one mind, the same judgment, the same decisions. They're involved in that, not just the elders. I want to encourage the elders and the workers here, involve others in your assembly. Give them a voice. Make decisions that are corporate in nature. As you go through the New Testament, I think there are four clear areas where the decision was corporate. Difficult areas. Acts 15, a doctrinal decision. Deacons here in Acts 6, the commendation of full-time workers in chapter 13 of Acts, and discipline within the local assembly. These were corporate decisions, not done by one elder. Turn over with me, if you would, to chapter 15. Chapter 15 of Acts. I think here we have one of the most beautiful examples of a corporate decision coming together, apostles, elders, and the whole assembly involved in this crucial decision that threatened to divide this early church. A doctrinal issue about the law and about grace. What was the issue? Verse 5 tells us what the issue was at this time. It said, were there some of the sect of the Pharisees which believed and had placed faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, but they also believed that to be saved, it was needful to circumcise those believers and to command them to keep the law of Moses. They backloaded the gospel. They said, yes, we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but if you believe and don't and are not circumcised and do not keep the law of Moses, you're not saved. It's a crucial thing. They're mixing the law with the glorious grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would have destroyed everything. We have a book such as Romans and Galatians about this very issue. It was important. It would have destroyed the gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, he said, I marvel how soon you are turned to another gospel, not the true gospel, to another Judaized gospel. And so this issue here in chapter 15 was essential. How was the decision come about? How was the right decision made about what the gospel was and how it would be proclaimed? It's interesting, you come in verse 4, it says, Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch. They go up to Jerusalem. Other men from other areas were invited. And it says in verse 4, we get a little hint already that this would be a corporate decision. Those within the assembly at Jerusalem, those who are elders, those who are apostles, all would be a part of this decision. And verse 4 says, when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church, of all the believers in the church, and of the apostles and the elders. And they declared all things that God had done with them. Verse 6, and the apostles and the elders came together to consider the matter. Although the whole church isn't mentioned, I'm sure, as we find out later, they all were there as well. Down a little bit further in verse 7, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He unfolds how Gentiles are saved and how Jews were saved, and both came into that body we call the local church or the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, both on equal footing. And so down a little bit further, James was the leader, we believe, of that party of the Jews that wanted to incorporate the law and circumcision. Remembering Galatians, a party from James came where Peter was, and Peter did not eat with those because the party of James was there. He did not eat with Gentiles. And James here stands up, and he uses the Hebrew name. He says Simeon, or uses the Greek name rather of Peter, and he says Simeon has declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And as you come down to verse 22, you begin to see how the decision was made. We see how what was said, what reasoning was used, but how was it come about? How did they come about to a decision? And I think this same principle, this same underpinning is the kind of reasoning, this kind of principles we need to use in the local church. Yes, elders lead and give direction, but also those who are members, those who are part of the body, the corporate body of the local assembly, are involved in these decisions. They're not just spectators. They're not just onlookers. We're all together in it. We're all going to the same direction. We all have to have the same passion, same concern, same vision for these decisions. Not just acquiesce and not just nod our heads, but say, this is what we believe. This is how the Spirit of God is working. In verse 22 it says, then pleased it the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch and to other assemblies and set forth this decision which was brought about. Verse 25 is crucial in this whole chapter, maybe the most important verse of the chapter. Verse 25 tells us the guiding principle of how this decision was made. It says this, it seemed good to us. King James reads, being assembled with one accord, but really, the Greek indicates it's more like this, coming into one accord. They weren't one accord to start with. They disputed and they argued and they sought the Lord and they prayed and they looked to God and they said, what does He want us to do? We're divided on this issue. What honors God? What glorifies His purposes within this local church? What will extend the unity and the purpose of God and the desires and the lost? What does God want us to do? Want us all to do, not just the apostles, not just the elders, all together. He says, it seemed good to us being or coming together in one accord to send chosen men with you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. You know, I think one of the greatest motivations, greatest aspects that gives power to the gospel is to see a church in one accord. You know, I think of a great quotation. My brother mentioned the journals of Jim Elliot. There's a quotation in that journal that I've always remembered. And he prayed in that journal this prayer, short prayer. But he says this. He says, Lord, make me not a signpost on the side of the road pointing people to Christ. It's a good prayer, but he says, don't make me that. Don't make me just a signpost on the side of the road pointing people to Christ. But he says, make me a fork in the road. That as people come down that road and see Christ in me, they have to turn one way or the other. You know, I think of that as a local church. In unity, in harmony, with one mind and one judgment, in one accord, with one love for our Savior, with a burden and a passion to do His will, together, all of us, doing that together, an unbeliever comes in. Others from the outside see that life. They've got to turn one way or the other. There's something supernatural about this. There's something divine about this. God is real. He can transform people who are divided with different thoughts and different backgrounds, different persuasions, into one body, honoring Him and glorifying Him. And they see something different about you. To see Christ in a local church clearly manifested turns unbelievers, turns the world to Christ, I believe, or away from Christ. What about the role of elders? What is their role within this whole decision-making process, this corporate decision-making process? Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, I believe, is in some ways one of the misunderstood portions concerning eldership that we have in the New Testament. Chapter 13, we have a phrase used three times. We have the first reference to it is in verse 7, verse 17, and verse 24. Verse 7 says, remember them which have the rule over you. Verse 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you. Verse 24 says, salute them that have the rule over you. When I was a young person, the assembly that I was in with my parents was very small, just our family. No one else was in that assembly, just five people. And my parents thought it would be good to get us involved in another local church in the evenings and youth groups. We went down to a local Baptist church. And there was a lot of good in that Baptist church, some good young people who were saved. And we were involved with them Sunday evenings. There was a certain point in the life of that Baptist church where the pastor believed that the Lord was leading that church to start a school, Christian school, grades 1 to 8. And in that church, there was a principal of a junior high school, a godly man, lovely Christian. And this pastor went to that man and said, "Would you consider being the principal of this Christian school?" And he said he would pray about it, and he would think about it, and he would get back to him. And he decided that it wasn't the Lord's will for him to do that, leave where he was teaching and principal in this public school, and he would not take that position of that new Christian school at the church. And the pastor, we found out, after many left the church, had quoted verse 17 to him and said that he had to obey him. He had to obey him because he had the rule over him. He had to submit to him because he watched for his soul. He had to submit to him because he must give account that these leaders and elders must serve with joy and so forth. And that man left that church. And many others left at that time. We continued on. We weren't part of the Baptist church. But I remember that. Always stuck with me. And I've always thought, is that really what God is saying here? Is that how elders are to lead? Does it really mean this force of this word we have in the King James, they that rule over you, is that the sense of that word? Is that what they do? Is that how they lead? Is that how decisions are made? And I believe over time there are many and many different types of churches that have the sense that eldership and pastorates and those who are preachers, that they do that with a rule, with an authoritarian rule as such, that they are the ones who are fully in control. It is their church, and they make those decisions, and all others submit. And that's the kind of leadership that God is speaking of here in chapter 13. Remember going to Pittsburgh one time to preach, and if you pass by this church, there's a church down there, one of the highways, and you see a big sign coming up to this church, and it says Hank's Church. Hank's Church. Not Christ Church or First Baptist Church, but Hank's Church. Now, I don't know Hank. I don't know what he's like. He may be a dear brother. But just from the title outside the church, that communicates something. Hank's Church. You know, I looked at this word rule in Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. I'm not a Greek scholar. But, you know, I loved what he said in there. He said, this is a unique Greek word. The newer translations translate it guides. A guide or to guide something. But then he says this. It's more than even that. The word hegomai means to lead before the mind. To change minds. It's to lead. It's to teach. It's to lovingly instruct. It's to shepherd. It's to guide. It's loving leadership. It's servant leadership. It's those who are among you feeding the flock. It's those in the homes finding the problems. It's those crying and weeping and rejoicing in the homes, knowing what's going on, knowing the pulse and the heartbeat of an assembly, and leading and guiding and going and asking what the needs are and questions you have on your hearts, and lovingly guiding and leading and shepherding the flock, and giving a voice to what the various saints feel about various decisions. And getting feedback on those things. Giving a sense, is this what God wants us to do? Is this where God's leading us? And taking those thoughts and praying about that at the prayer meeting and instructing about that in the teaching times. And then after doing all that, making the decision. And to see the whole body being behind that, or at least a majority, because it's a corporate decision that is made. Elders lead before the mind. They go before, they shepherd, they direct, they teach, they instruct. They're in the homes, they're among the saints. And they give leadership in that way. Loving leadership. Shepherd leadership. Sacrificial servant leadership. But they don't rule in that sense that I've just described. You know, the early assemblies were built on this kind of leadership, this kind of decision-making process. Some time ago, a brother sent me a book. It was by a man named G.H. Lang. G.H. Lang, years ago, served and labored for the Lord at what was called Unity Chapel. And it was in Bristol, England, at one of the 50 sister churches of Bethesda Chapel, where George Mueller served for many years. Bethesda Chapel was the first of those assemblies started. And here in this book was a quotation from James Wright. James Wright is the son-in-law of George Mueller. And in 1900, he wrote this quotation. And James Wright was in that Bethesda Chapel assembly since 1832, and now he's writing in 1900 as an older man. And he talks about this principle that we've been thinking about this afternoon, this principle of corporate decision-making. And he says this: reference has been made to a church in Bristol, the affairs of which, since its founding in 1832, have been conducted upon a scriptural principle, namely that of waiting before deciding any matter until unanimity of judgment has been arrived at. As one who's been connected with this church for 60 years, I gladly testify and firmly believe that simple obedience to the directions of the Word of God on this subject has been one of the chief causes of the remarkable, uninterrupted peace and harmony which, through the goodness of God, have characterized this church all these years. You know, I read that, and that really spoke to my heart. Unanimity of decision-making. Coming together as a body. Coming together and making decisions. And having this sense in our hearts and our minds that we're all in this together. We love the saints who are in the local assembly. We know each other. And we realize that unity is holy and precious and highly esteemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. His church is precious to Him, and every believer in His body, His church, is precious and near to His heart. We are dear saints. We mean so much to each other and so much to Him. And He's given us some instruction in His Word about how to make decisions, how to avert divisions, how to foster deeper and closer fellowship with each other, and how to see true unity, which speaks to a lost and dying world powerfully. And I just trust that some of these things have been said this afternoon, we might get a fresh vision. As things come up in your assembly, you would just stop and say, Lord, let's pray about this. Let's do this right. Let's love each other dearly. Let's seek God's honor first. Let's seek His desire first. Through all of this, may the Lord be exalted. And may what He wants, what God wants first, not what I want, not my decision, not Brother so-and-so's decision, but what does God want? Will He be honored? Will He be glorified? And will be unity? Will that be maintained here in these various local assemblies? Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for all the Lord Jesus Christ means to each one of us. Father, we're here because of a great work in our lives by the Spirit of God. We're here because we're attracted to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're here because we looked at that cross one day and saw a Savior that loved us so much He would die for us. We're here, Father, because we love the Lord Jesus. We want to serve Him. We want to sacrifice for Him. We want to do all that we can in our lives and our energies and all that we have in our potentials and gifts and strength, Father. We know at the same time that division destroys so much that has been worked for. So much that these assemblies and believers mean to the Lord have been destroyed. And Father, we pray that You would help us to get a fresh vision for unity and to labor and to sacrifice and to pray and to seek God's honor. And so we pray this, Father, in Jesus' name.
Again, our hearts are touched and realize that what we've heard from the Word of God is true, right. And our own hearts need to be brought up to speed on this, and our own actions do some changing by His grace. so that there is unity.